I want us tonight to discuss lessons the perfect mother taught her perfect son. And if you were here this morning, you know where we're headed with this. But if you walked in tonight and you're not aware of that, then you need to understand that the lesson this morning is one that I believe you'd want to listen to. And I thank all of you for the kindness with the remarks you've made about that lesson and the way it was delivered, and especially the content of it. We're living in times that are really tough. And I would hate to be the parents of young children at this time trying to figure out how on earth do you do it? How do you going to raise kids in this day and age? And that's the world in which we live. And if the Bible does give us the answer to all of life's problems, then you and I need to understand that that it has the answers to life's problem. We'll look to Luke chapter 2 a little bit later, or in this lesson. We'll be talking about it a little bit later in this lesson. But let's introduce the lesson by talking about the background of this lesson being a continuation of where we were this morning. And if you're here this morning, we talked about that perfect mother. Where on earth do you ever get the concept of a perfect mother? Well, the word perfect, as we used in English, means someone who is sinless. That's the way we always use, not always use, but we most often use that word. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to be. You understand what I mean? And we use that word to mean sinless. That's not the way the Bible uses that word. Otherwise, every one of us would be in trouble when the Bible says, you be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Illustration of that's in the latter part of Matthew chapter 5. Where the Bible says, you got to treat your enemies like you treat your friends. You need to bless those that curse you and pray for your enemies and that type of thing. And that's the context in which it says, you need to be like your Father. What does He do? He sends the sun and the rain on the just and on the unjust. You need to be like your Father. And it doesn't mean you need to be sinless. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if any man says, right now I do not have sin, you know, he makes God a liar, because God says he is a sinner. So the word perfect means to be complete. Here's a little baby that's just been born. Can you get the concept of a perfect one-year-old? Just talking about how he or she is physically developing. We can get that concept. He's 3 years of age and he's a perfect 3 years of age. And that's the way the Bible uses that terminology. And if you're a babe in Christ, you need to understand there's a level of perfection that God expects you to have. You haven't had the ability of growing in the Lord like somebody who's been a Christian 35 or 40 years. But if you're a 35, 40-year-old Christian and you're about where a one-year-old baby Christian is, you are a long way from being perfect. Now, here's the concept that we mean by that. That is, God looked down on this earth and He needed somebody to raise Jesus. And so He finds that person who fits that place. And the point we made in our lesson this morning is, with whom would you trust your children? You want to get a babysitter? With whom would you trust them? A babysitter. You're just going to give your child to anybody that comes along? Well, absolutely not. Not just going to give my child to anybody. And that's the way God feels. God said, I'm not just going to give my children to anybody that comes along. You wouldn't hire one of these guys at the end of I-95. It says we'll work for money. You wouldn't trust him to keep your children next week while you're out of town, would you? Why not? Because you're not going to give your child to just anybody. And when God was going to give His only begotten Son to somebody on this earth, He tried to find the perfect mother for His child. And in that lesson this morning, we're not going to re-preach that lesson. You and I need to understand that there were attributes that Mary had that every teenage young lady needs and that every mother needs. And that is, we need to have that understanding. Their responsibility was, the Mary's responsibility was to mold Jesus and to shape Him. Well, who's that son? Well, it's obvious who that son is. He was the Son of God, but He was also the Son of Man. And there's probably no area in my mind where I've tried to figure out more how He can be the Son of God and the Son of Man at the same time. And the answer I come up with, He was 100% God and He was 100% man at the same time. And if you're having trouble with that math, it's just new math and you work on it. I don't know how to figure that out. But the Bible said he emptied himself. That's what Philippians 2 said. And he took on himself the form of a servant. And he was, Hebrews chapter 2 says, he was tempted in every way, just like we are. So when Jesus was a teenager, he was tempted like our teens are tempted. And when he's, 30 years of age, he was tempted like our individuals who are 30 years of age. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here's what I'm trying to say. God did not just put a holy bubble around Jesus, and so whenever temptation came, God just, he wasn't even tempted by it. Well, no. He took on himself the form of a servant, and he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he did not sin. And so that means that as Jesus was growing up on this earth, somebody had to help him get ready for what was lying out there in the future. And you and I need to understand that's where we're headed with this lesson tonight. What lessons can we look at the Scriptures and discover what Mary taught Jesus? Now, occasionally on the screen tonight, we put Mary and Joseph, but since that lesson this morning was dealing with motherhood, we'll probably talk more about Mary than we do about Joseph, though the application is the same. First of all, we need to understand that when Mary was teaching Jesus, she taught him by the life that she lived. You and I need to understand that. It's an unspoken truth, and yet you and I need to recognize that. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that one of the things that is so detrimental to the faith of children is to find out that the spirituality of their parents is hypocrisy. Mary was not a hypocrite. You study what she is, and we pointed out this morning of how much she imbibed of the Scriptures and how many of the verses in the Bible and biblical concepts she could quote in just what, some 8 or 10 verses there in Luke chapter 1. She lived and breathed the Scriptures. She loved the Word of God. And so by her life, she taught him. She taught him to obey God. We pointed out in that lesson this morning that when the angel said you're going to have a child and you're going to have to deal with the shame of having a child out of wedlock, she didn't say, oh me, I'm just tried so much, my problems are so great. Her immediate response was, let the will of God be done in my life. And in Gethsemane, her son said, let the will of God be done in my life. Wonder where he learned that. Well, we learn from those who are around us most. Do you know where most children first hear the name God? Do you know the first tutor there is of a child? Generally in our society, it's not the father. It's in that mother's lap that a child first hears the word faith. It's in that mother's lap that the child first hears the word prayer, that first hears the word God, that first hears the word Jesus and the stories about Jesus. And so all of a sudden, here's Mary in her life, and she's taught him to obey God, but she also taught him to worship God. The verses that were read from Luke chapter 2. Jesus is about 12 years of age, and he's going up to Jerusalem. Why is he going? Well, because the Old Testament says that every male is to appear before the Lord 3 times every year. Hello? What's Mary doing there? Isn't that remarkable? Mary wants to be there that God might be worshipped and that she might be a part of the worship of God. There's an amazing statement made about Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 that says, Jesus comes back to Nazareth, listen, and as his custom was, He went into the synagogue. As his custom was. You see, that's not the first time Jesus ever went into that synagogue. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, and you and I need to understand that if he lived at home for those first 30 years, and there's no indication he was anywhere, any place other than that, the entirety of Jesus' life, 90% of his life was spent in that home of Joseph and Mary. And as his custom, when he walked into the synagogue, he'd been there before. And he'd been there before that, and before that, and before that, and before that. Why? Because in that home, his mother showed him, we got to worship God. And I'd say to every mother and father of every young child, your child ought never, ever, ever to have to ask the question, are we going to church this morning? Are we going to Bible class? Your child ought never to have to ask the question. We're going to Sunday night services tonight. Your child ought never to have to ask the question, well, it's Wednesday night. Are we going to Bible class tonight? Why? Because we teach by our lives. And those children are looking at us and they're deciding what is really valuable and what's really important in our lives. Because they're looking at the lives of those of us who are parents. You and I need to understand that she taught him to work. She and Joseph did. His father was a carpenter. And you know what Jesus is? He's not just the son of the carpenter. The Bible says in one of the parallel accounts, is not this the son of the carpenter? It says, is not this the carpenter? You see, in the Jewish home, every child learned to trade. It was a part of their culture. But more important, they learned to work. Jesus did not grow up in a home. Unlike many individuals in our day, did not grow up in a home where there was no responsibility placed upon them for being a part of the family. One of the tragic things that's happening in our society is there's a generation of children who never have any real responsibility at home. They never have to clean up their room. They never have to take care of themselves. They never have any responsibility to maintain the home. They never have any responsibility in the home. And yet there's something to be taught about work. There's that spiritual aspect of life. But one of the lessons that every child needs to learn from the time they're very little, and that is the benefit of working. Whatever your hand finds to do, Solomon says, do it with all of your might. You want to wait until you're 25 years of age and all of a sudden discover that verse is in the Bible? Mary and Joseph turned Jesus into a carpenter. Why? Because first of all, he needed to have a trade so that provision he could make, perhaps if necessary, make provision for himself, as we must in our own lives and in the lives of our children, needed to be taught how to work. I love the mantra that was used at Fried Hardeman for a long time that says teaching how to live and how to make a living. And that's where Jesus was. They taught him how to work. She also must have taught him how to pray. And I make this point to emphasize something that at least one rabbi said, that every child in the prayer that he prayed at his home at night was a prayer that says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If that's true of the first century home, Jewish home, the first prayer Jesus prayed was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the last prayer he prayed before he died, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Could I share with you a story I heard of an older man, a preacher whose wife had been dead for several years, and he was lonely and in that sense dying of loneliness, but he'd been a widower for 10 years. And every night he prayed, "God, I want to come home, but if there's something I can do for you in the morning, wake me up." You know how that makes you wake up the next day? There's some reason I'm here on this earth. God, wake me up in the morning. I want to serve you. And you and I need to understand that because prayer was a part of the lives of those in the Old Testament. Where did David learn to pray three times a day? Where did Daniel learn to pray three times a day? How is it that a teenage boy, God can look down from heaven and there's King Saul, the mighty warrior, who's rejected by God, and the Lord looks down at a teenage boy and said, "There is a man after my own heart." The David who killed Goliath, whatever age he was, God looked at his heart and he said, "That's a man that has a heart like mine." What a lesson for us to learn. And folks, there's no greater joy that I know than the joy of teaching your child to pray. And Jesus knew how to pray. She also taught him how to deal with temptation. And we spend more time on this point because there's far more scriptures about this than the things that we have just been talking about. But you see, Mary knew Jesus was going to be tempted. And so immediately after his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, in chapter 4, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness and Satan comes to tempt him. Parents of little children, is Satan going to come and tempt your children? Are there going to be temptations in your life, in the life of your child? Are you wise enough to look ahead and to see, my child is going to be tempted by this? Somebody had to teach Jesus the lessons so that when Satan came to him and tried to get Jesus to turn those stones into bread, it's not that God just zapped a holy verse into the mind of Jesus and gave him the answer, that bubble concept that we were talking about. Jesus was prepared at that very time. Whenever Satan says, "Here's the flesh that you have. Here's the desires of the flesh. Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Somebody had taught him that there's more to life than just having these desires that are there and trying to fulfill them. Parents, your children are going to face that in their lives. While they're young, they need to be fortified with the principles that are found in the Word of God. And so Jesus could say, "It is written." You and I need to understand that the one thing that will cause the devil to depart from us is the very same thing that caused the devil to depart from Jesus. And that was when the devil laid the temptation out before Jesus. Jesus had memorized the verse. Somebody had taught him, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You see, we are innocently, or perhaps not so innocently, we're trying to teach our children that bread is what life is all about. We teach our young ladies. "Now you find somebody that to marry that'll provide for you." And the message? Materially. When do we ever fortifying the hearts and minds of our children, there's something more than bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And yet we live in a culture that says that's what life is all about. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Is that something you need to teach your child? Whenever there's a desire to have all of these material things, and we teach our children that these things are the things that are really worthwhile in life, and they're really the important things, and we give them all of these things, and we never ever lay out before them there's something far more important than just having a desire to have something and thinking that man does live by fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But look again. The second temptation was in some respects the very same one, when Satan says to Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, here's the materialism, here's all the world. And I'll give all the world to you. All these things will I give to you. Someone had to teach him to deal with materialism. Not just fulfilling the desires of the flesh for food or some things like that. But is that not what our world revolves around? Who's important in our society? Bill Gates? Donald Trump? Forbes top 100 billionaires on this earth? Who's important? The bumper sticker that says, he who has the most toys when he dies wins. What's important in this world? And I'm not at all against us teaching our children trades, to be carpenters, as it were. But if we teach our children to be carpenters without putting in their hearts, that's not what it's all about. The Bible said, let a man labor with his hands, not so that he might have, but so that you might have to give to them that do not have. Is that a lesson a child needs to learn? Is it possible that in the rearing of children, there's a way that we could teach children? Here's your allowance. And you need to put some of it away in a savings account. You need to save some of this. You can spend some of it so you can have fun, but here's part of your allowance, and we need to work out a way to figure out how you can give it away. And yet our society says, here's the purpose in life. Parents, listen to me. If you don't teach your children that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses, the world will teach your children. Not me. The world will teach your children. Life consists of the abundance of things. Somebody had to teach Jesus this principle so that when he was tempted, he was fortified in relationship to that. And so he could say to the Satan, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Mary taught Jesus the importance of worship and the importance of serving God. What greater lesson can you teach your children than to get them to go and help you help somebody that's in need? What greater lesson can there be than for a mom to say to their children, let's make some pies and let's carry them all to the shut-ins that we have? What greater lesson can there be than to take the things that we do in our lives and spread them out? Because it's those little things that matter. And so we talk about bubble gum and wheelbarrows. I know a mother who, when her child was 5 or 6 years of age, found out that that bubble gum machine used to put a penny in it. They were called, I know not why they were called Ford bubble gums. You remember them at the drugstore and other places? Put a penny in and push that handle over and a round ball of bubble gum would come out. And I know a mother whose son was taught by his friends, and he's 5 or 6 years of age, that you can click that just right and you don't even have to put a penny in. And he came home with his hands full of bubble gum, so proud. Look, Mom, what I've done. What'd she do? We're going to go back and tell that store owner what you've done, that you've stolen from him. And she took this child and made this 5 or 6 year old son go back and say to the man in whose shop the bubblegum machine was found, I'm sorry I did this. Fast forward 20, 25 years later, maybe as many as 30. And that child's no longer a child. He's a foreman at a building complex. And they have this big building they're building, and they need 25 wheelbarrows. 25 wheelbarrows are ordered. And when they're delivered, they bring 26. And the people who are there at that place said, look, you've got a free wheelbarrow. You know, they've just made the mistake. You can keep that one. You're the foreman. You can have the wheelbarrow. And he said, no, I didn't order it. And he made provisions for that individual who had miscounted to come back and pick up the free wheelbarrow. Where did he learn that? Where did he learn it? Go back 25 years in his life. Handful of bubble gum. I cannot take that which is not mine. That man's now an elder in the church. You know him. He grew up here at Palm Beach Lakes. And a mother looking at that child at 5 years of age and seeing that what she did for him when he was 5 years of age, that mother looking at that child saw there's a great lesson to be learned here. And she probably did more teaching on that occasion than any other time in his life. Little things. And I'd like to know what happened and transpired in the life of Jesus as he was growing up and seeing Mary, so that whenever the devil says, worship me and I'll give you all these things, and Jesus said, no, our responsibility on this earth is to worship and to serve God. And it's those little lessons. And moms and dads, you need to find those times in the lives of your children that you can mold them and shape them. It's not that you take the Bible and ram it down their throats and try to force them into righteousness. They see it in your life and they sit at your feet and they hear it. And they mirror in their lives those very things. And don't you give up. The closing point we made in that sermon this morning was, Mary had 4 sons. Who did not believe that Jesus, their older brother, was the Son of God. They were infidels. In an accommodative way, they grew up in a Christian home and they were not even Christians. As I've thought about that today, I've thought about the fact, how could they know about the virgin birth and not believe that Jesus was the Son of God? The only conclusion I can come to, you work it out in your head, was they didn't believe he was born of a virgin. Their view of their mom was she had a child out of wedlock. And the life and the influence that she had on Jesus was the same kind of influence she had on her children. And two of the books of the New Testament, the book of Jude and the book of James, were written by the brothers of Jesus. They're those lessons that need to be taught, and we cannot afford to ever give up on our children and keep living it and keep teaching them and understand that there'll be temptations in their life, and to fortify them while they're young is so important. And then the devil carries him to the temple and says, "Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple." Quoted the Bible to Jesus, and that'll prove you're the Son of God. In the heart of Jesus, at just when he begins his public work, is an understanding of the fact that just because somebody can quote a verse in the Bible doesn't mean they're using it right. The word for biblical interpretation is hermeneutics. Don't try to remember the word especially, but try to understand that you need to go to the Bible and put what's in the Bible in the context. And Jesus said, "What you're saying, devil, cannot be right, because here is something else that God said. You're misusing the verse that says angels will protect you. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Somebody had taught Jesus that verse. Parents, here's the point I'm trying to make. Look at your child when they're 10, 12, 14, 18 years of age. What problems are they going to face in their lives? And whatever it is they're going to face, while they're young and while they're open and receptive and while they love the Lord with all of their heart and they're open to it, put into their hearts and into their lives those principles and those lessons that will allow them when they reach those teen years of their life and temptation comes into their life for them to say, "I'm not going to do that." Not because mom and dad did not say, "I should not," because mom and dad said, "You should not do that." I'm not going to do that because my God has taught me not to do that. The responsibility of raising children is not just to teach them what's right and what's wrong so that they've got a whole list of what's right and what's wrong, but teach them a relationship to Jesus. Franklin Camp, who had such an impact in my life, and though he's been dead many years, still impacts my life, said, "When my boys were in their teen years and they'd come to me and say, 'Dad, can we do this? Can we go to this place? Can we participate in this?' Instead of me giving them the answer, I'd say to them, 'Well, let's sit down and see what God says about it.'" You're a Christian? You've been baptized? What does God say about it? What does God want you? Not what do Franklin and Hazel say you need to do about this? What does God say about this? We'd study the Scriptures. And now the conflict is not between me and my sons. The conflict is between them and the God of heaven. And I remember asking Franklin, "Well, what if they'd come up with the wrong answer?" He said, "Well, we'd have had a little bit more Bible study." You see, that's the principle. The principle is to take the faith that is in your heart and the faith when they're 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 years of age, and they mimic your faith. They come and they sing and they pray and they enjoy hearing Bible stories. The principle is putting faith and turning them over to God, so that whenever they're teenagers and they've got their own cars, or they have friends who have their own cars, and they leave the house, they're not subject to you. It's not that they're going to disappoint you if they misbehave. It's that they're going to disappoint the living God. And my relationship to God as an adult is my relationship that's formed in those teen years, which are formed in those years when I was just a child. Mary taught Joseph that God is supreme. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God is in charge of this world. And I'm not going to use whatever power that God may have given me for my own glorification. My purpose here is to serve God. I want us to close by looking at Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Mary raised a balanced child. What does that mean? Well, whenever he's 12 years of age and he says, I must be about my father's business, she can't figure out exactly what that means. She ponders it in her heart and she thinks about it. She goes back to Nazareth and young people hear this, and he was subject to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Parents, your children have four needs. You have them yourselves. But your children have these four needs. As they grow up, they need to be taught how to be wise. Sometimes we think that rearing children is like, well, it's like building a fortification and putting them in a straitjacket and blinders on their eyes so they won't be able to even be tempted or move about. That's not what rearing children is all about. Rearing children is to take them and give them the knowledge of God. And giving them the knowledge of the Word of God, but teaching them how to apply that in their lives. There's one thing for a child to be able to be taught, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals, and them to have the knowledge and the ability to quote that verse. And the ability then to apply that verse in their lives. That's wisdom. It's one thing to teach a child, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the other is to apply it in their lives. For the life of me, I shall never ever understand why parents sometimes use being with other Christians as a way to punish their children and keeping them from going. Well, if you don't do your homework or if your room is not clean, you cannot go with the teens on that service project where they're going to go out and help other people. No, you cannot go to that teen devotion that's at the Fuller's house because your grades were not good enough. Hello? What lesson are we teaching our children about what's really important in life? What lesson are we teaching our children whenever we say to our children, well, we're going on vacation now and we're not going to attend worship while we're on vacation. Goodbye, God. We're headed to Disney. We'll see you in 10 days or 2 weeks. Wisdom says, I know not just what the Bible says, but from a childhood, I know how to apply it to my life. Forgive the personal illustration. But if there's any compassion that comes from my preaching that tries to say, I hurt because you're hurt and I'm trying to help you change your lives, as opposed to that belligerent kind of preaching that stands with a sword in the hand and tries to chop down and destroy everybody that hears the sermon. It comes from a mom and a dad, but especially a mom who said to me again and again, "What would you want them to do to you if you were them and they were you?" If I'm sitting in this audience and I'm worried about how to rear my children, how would I want whoever's talking about how to rear your children, what attitude would I want them to have in trying to convey that message, or whatever the message is? Where does that come from? It comes from a mom and a dad who said, "Dan, every time you say anything to anybody else, you listen through their ears and hear it like they hear it. Otherwise, there'll be unbelievable misunderstanding." That's wisdom. You can take that point and amplify it again and again, but it's not enough just to teach your children to quote the Bible. You got to teach them how to use it in their lives. It's what Franklin Camp said did with his teenage boys when he'd sit down and have a Bible study with them. You got to apply this to your life. You're old enough. You're a Christian. You figure out what God wants you to do about this. And they'll do it because mom and dad have taken the back seat and put Jesus in the driver's seat of their lives. He increased in stature. If there's anything Americans do, it's getting our children involved in sports. Jesus grew physically. But folks, if we're not careful, we'll destroy the spirituality of our children by emphasizing the physical things in their life far above the spiritual things in their lives. And we'll rob them of chances for spirituality. I see it happen again and again. I preached at this church for 33 years. 32 years, began last Sunday, my 33rd year, and I've seen it happen in this very church. People got their kids so involved in sports that all of a sudden, worshiping God became secondary. And their children grew away from God at the time, the most important critical time in their life, when they'd all been growing toward God. Bodily exercise is important, but spiritual stature is so much greater than physical stature that it's hardly worth to be compared to. But he increased in stature, in wisdom and stature, and in favor with men. You and I need to understand that we need to teach our children social skills. And in our society, social skills are dying. Because instead of talking to you, I can just text you. And how often do you see that happening in our culture? A lack of ability to interface face to face with other people. God communicates His word to us, His will to us in words. And notes left on, you know, in the house as an avenue to tell children where you are and get home and fix your own supper and a thousand other things, so vastly different from mom and dad sitting around the table and eating together. A family that I know says, at their evening meal, which they always try to have together if it's at all possible, is to go around the table and say, what good thing did you see God do in your life today? And that child knows all day long that that night he's going to have to talk to his parents about God. And it causes him to look at the world so differently. Social skills. And because the gospel is communicated personally one person to another, we need to understand that we must develop in our children the ability to interact with others. That's what Jesus did. And somebody had to teach him how to do it. And finally, in favor with God. I find that remarkable, that the Son of God grew in favor with God. Isn't that remarkable? He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. He increased in favor with men. And he increased in favor with God. You think that went through? He was God in the flesh. But God in the flesh had to live on this earth not just as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. And throughout his life, God's favor shone more brightly upon him as he got older and older and older. Increased in favor with God. And you and I need to understand that that's the balanced life that children need. What's your child going to face? Sometimes I look back at my children and wish they were small again and I could have the wisdom then that I have now in relationship to things I could have taught them. But as a young mother, as a young father, you can envision what this world is going to be like 10, 15 years from now when they're in their teen years. Now is the time to put in their hearts a devotion to God and an understanding of spiritual truth so that when they reach their teen years and Satan enters into their life to destroy them, they can say, it is written. I think about Joseph as the classic illustration what a teenager can be. 17 years of age, he sold by his own brothers who wanted to kill him, but then sold him as a slave down in the land of Egypt. And when he gets there, nothing goes right in his life. And so when Potiphar's wife says, fulfill the lust of the flesh, come lie with me, I cannot sin against God. Where did he learn that? Where did he learn I cannot sin against God? That's the goal we need to have with our children. So that at that point in their lives, when decisions are made that will determine their eternal destiny and the course they take in the next 30 or 40 years on this earth, they've already got the values in their teen years. This is the way I'm going to live. Someone taught Joseph in the Old Testament, and someone taught Jesus in the New Testament. And someone, either this world teaching them the wrong values, or you teaching them the right values, someone is teaching your children God help us to have greater wisdom in the rearing of our children. Let's sing that song of invitation at this time. And if you desire to serve the Lord better than you ever have, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is not some fables we're talking about. He really lived. This is true stories.